Tonight we're going to be looking into the book of Colossians at a prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church there in Colossae. So I invite you to join me in chapter 1 of this epistle to the Colossian believers there. Colossians 1, we'll read from verse 9 down through verse 12. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. If we make a quick listing of the contents of this prayer, we could boil it down like this and say that Paul is asking for, first, a real knowing of God's will. That's verse 9. Every young person would delight and appreciate that very prayer right there, particularly would delight and appreciate the answer. And so Paul prays this, the knowing of God's will, verse 9. The ability to please him, please the Lord, verse 10. Being fruitful in the Lord's work, that's verse 10 as well. Knowing the Lord even more, and that too is found in the 10th verse. The 11th verse, he talks about growing stronger. And then finally in verse 12, he speaks of being thankful. Now that's just, like I say, a quick catalog of topics here. And if we were condensed this to a single burden, boil it all down to one plea or one thought, one burden, you could say this, that Paul was burdened with a desire for their growth in grace, their growth in the Lord, their growth in their Christian walk, their all of it. He wanted them to mature in their faith. Paul was burdened that way, as was John. When John wrote to the children, you remember, the children in the faith, and then he wanted them to become what? Young men was next. And the idea there was that the word of God was abiding in them and they were strong and they'd overcome the evil one. And then he wanted them to go on yet to become fathers. It's a picture of progress and growth in the Christian walk. John was burdened about it, as was the writer of Hebrews. And I'll just read you what he says. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now that's quite a list, isn't it? But the writer of Hebrews says that these things belong to the ABCs of the Christian life, and he wants them to go on. He wants more for them. He wants them to mature and to leave behind the comfortable foundations and to press on, to launch off, if you will, into deeper water. Okay, by common confession, men will say that this that we've just read from Hebrews is an utterance of the Holy Spirit. Don't you think, is this your confession, that this man was moved by the Holy Spirit and he wrote these things to us and he speaks to us? It's God speaking. And that being the case, he is here giving voice to the will of God for these saints there to whom he wrote, and then it's the will of God for us. You know, it's one of those places like is this Thessalonians where Paul says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. You think, well, there it goes. It's just, that's it. I want to know what's God's will for me today. He wants you to be sanctified. What's the Lord's will for me today? He wants me to go on. He wants me to mature. Now, I want you to listen to what the writer of Hebrews says next, because it's jarring to the American mindset. Now, let me just read it, and then we'll talk about it for a moment, and then we'll get back over to Colossians. After all this that the writer of Hebrews says about how we should go on and forget this and go on, not forget it, but leave these things and not just keep harping on the foundations, but go on. And then he says this, this we'll do if God permits. That's one of those things that is a check to our, not a check of approval, but just a hold to all of our forward in our forward mechanical thinking. And I'll have to explain to you what I mean by that. I think he means here, and I believe it's true, that growth in the Christian life is not an automatic thing. It is not just a consequence of clean living and right choices. That you cannot say, I read my Bible every day, I go to church every Sunday, I hang out with good people, therefore I am growing in the Christian life. I'm maturing in Christ. Now, in God's mercy, it might happen, but we are not entitled to say that. Let me explain it to you this way. Charles Finney. Everybody remember Charles Finney? You know a little bit? Okay, good. Charles Finney said this, and he taught this, that if God gives us a commandment, therefore, ergo, we can do it because God would not violate. It's a logical construction, and it's a very American way of thinking. God says to do this, let's just go do it because we can't. He would not give us something to do that we could not do. Now, if that was a true statement, then the Sermon on the Mount would never be preached. Never would have been preached. And I see Jesus standing there on the that hillside, wherever it was. They'd say they took us there. They don't really know, but we sat there among the flowers and listened to this man read some of the Sermon on the Mount. And I was thinking to myself, picturing as best I could, these people are hearing this for the first time. And Matthew says when Jesus got done that their mouths just hung agape. They had heard things they'd never heard the like before. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you're not coming into the kingdom. And these are the guys that were always looking up to the Pharisees saying, that is the pinnacle of righteousness and holiness and God honoring life. And then Jesus says, look, no, unless you surpass that, you're not getting in. And on he gives, and read it again sometime from that perspective and just say, who can do this? And that's the whole point of it, isn't it? He's thrusting men upon God. He is breaking up their foundations, like old Brother Cole said, and leaving them with nothing except God. It proves the point to me in the Sermon on the Mount that I cannot do it. And if God doesn't help me, I'm undone. Now, this is what I think the writer of Hebrews is saying. And this has bearing now upon what we've read in Paul's prayer. The writer of Hebrews is saying, let's go on, let's mature. This is what Paul was saying. But he adds this, and we will do this if God permits. What does that mean? It means the Lord insists on being a part of that equation. No, he insists on being not just a part, but the central part of any equation that we have of walking with God, knowing God, growing in grace. He's the center part of it. Put this in Pauline speak. He who began a good work in you, he must be the one to perfect it. He must carry it on. He is Alpha, he is Omega, and he's every letter in between those two points of the Greek alphabet. He is everything. Your step, if you take a step tomorrow, and it's a good one, know this in your heart, the Lord helped you.
The Lord empowered you. The Lord enabled you. The Lord, maybe he visited you in the night. Maybe he visited you today. Maybe he's helping you right now. But somehow the grace and mercy of God given to us enables us to walk this life with any sense of an onward movement in our growth, in our maturity, in our Christian walk. This led the psalmist to pray, and we sang it a moment ago. Quicken thou me in thy way. And here's a man that had, well, a pretty good portion of the Word of God. And he said to the Lord, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. And then he said this, quicken me in thy way. What is he saying? I can't just read a list of things to do and then just go off and do them. God must put fire in my spirit. God must put breath in my life. He must put a beat to my heart. He must do this, or it's not of God. Let me read you then how dear old Spurgeon, and standing with me in the pulpit here is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You know, I got to sing in one of the pulpits he preached in. Did you know that? Well, that's not that great a deal. My friend says in London, if you can find a pulpit in South London where he didn't preach, that's really remarkable. So we got to go there. We got invited to sing. We sang a song and sat down. And he said, you know that F.B. Meyer preached his first sermon there. I said, my goodness. Why isn't some of that stuff rubbing off on me? Well, okay, that's not what Spurgeon said. This is what Spurgeon said. Quicken thou me in thy way. He's talking about that thought from the psalmist. He says the psalmist confesses that he is dull, heavy, lumpy. I like that. And all but dead. Perhaps, dear reader, you feel the same. We are so sluggish that the best motives cannot quicken us apart from the Lord himself. What? Will not hell quicken me? Shall I think of sinners perishing and yet not be awakened? Will not heaven quicken me? Can I think of the reward that awaits the righteous and yet be cold? Will not death quicken me? Can I think of dying and standing before my God and yet be slothful in my master's service? Will not Christ's love constrain me? Can I think of his dear wounds? Can I sit at the foot of his cross and not be stirred with fervency and zeal? He answers his own questions. It seems so. No mere consideration can quicken us to zeal, but God himself must do it. Hence the cry, quicken thou me. The psalmist breathes out his whole soul in vehement pleadings. His body and his soul unite in prayer. Turn away mine eyes, says the body. Quicken thou me, cries the soul. This is a fit prayer for every day. And, O Lord, hear it in my case this night. And I say, amen. I say, this we shall do if God permits. He must give the strength. He must give the help, even in these things that he has commanded. If he does not do it, it's not getting done, saint. Now, back to Colossians. We go. Well, you never left, did you? Back to Colossians. In this same vein, as Paul wants these people to mature in their Christian walk, in their understanding of the gospel and their life with Christ, he says, I'm reading now the third verse, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And so here's a church that he knew, not firsthand, but he knew the report. Epaphras had come and had shared with him what God was doing there. He said, that's marvelous. That's marvelous. And as was the very essence of the Pauline heart, he took them on. You talk about a largeness of heart. Let's add one other burden to this increasingly burdened heart. The daily pressures on the of all the churches is on me. Well, what's one more? Okay. We'll pray for them too, always. We'll ask God always for them. We'll seek the Lord always about this. Would you like to know him? Would you like to just live with him for a couple of weeks or a month maybe and just try to keep step with him? It would have been a blessing and a trial, I think. It would have been a great thing to do. But Paul, knowing that God must do this, every step we take in the Christian life, God must help us. He must pick the leg up and he must plant the foot down. It must be of him and it must be given by him. He must help us. Have I put that too strong? I probably haven't put it strongly enough. But let's go on. Since the day we heard of it, he says, he goes on in verse 9, this is what we've not ceased to pray. And the first, let's just go through our list again and just we'll fill up our time with what Paul prays. That's the point of this. He is asking for this, that they would know the will of God. Verse 9, since the day we've heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be convinced by all the good pamphlets and the writings of men. No, neither does he say that you might have just a punch list written down from the writings of the apostles and all the good things from the Psalms and what Moses said. He does not say that either. Now, he's going to lean with all of his weight upon that, but then he's going to turn it back into prayer and say this, the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You know this, don't you, that every cult out there takes their stand somewhere on some verse, on some truth. They build their doctrines on some line of scripture, and they point to it and say, we have scriptural validation for what we believe. And I have a book at home that's that thick. I've got my fingers about an inch and a half apart. It's that thick, and it's full of just denominations, a lot of them good. And they have shades of meaning, and they divide themselves off by this one little thought, and they take this word over here, and it means this to them. Jeff referred this morning to how Luther and Zwingli just took, they came to blows virtually over what the words mean. This is my body. And they sat there and argued about that for 3 days. Can you believe it? What that means is, they were looking at the same words that were in their lap virtually that you have sitting in your lap. Now that's the mind and the will of God revealed to man. Well, let's just go off and do it. It's the American concept. Let's just put it in our big machine, turn the crank, and out comes the perfection. And the answer is no, no. I want you to know the will of God in all spiritual wisdom. This must be given to us by the Spirit of revelation. God led Paul to pray this way deeply. In the sister epistle to this, the one to the Ephesians, and you back up and read that in chapter 1 and then chapter 3, you hear Paul pray, and he's just saying, oh God, give this to them. Give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. And so we could blabber on about how God loves man, but what we need is what? We need the Lord to come and convince our souls first that he loves us. And then that he loves that man that we don't love. And he loves the people that we can't stand, but he loves them. We need to see these things from his eyes. We need the Spirit of truth to open the eyes of our heart, which is more than the eyes of our mind. It's the heart perceiving, it's the spirit recognizing the truth and glorying in it. And I tell you, when we have a spiritual wisdom and understanding of the will of God, that's when we really want to do it. It's beautiful. It may have even more of the mystery about it and the confounding aboveness, that's not the word, but it's just so high and above us, but we just say, I still want to do the will of God, and I love it. And he's begun to work these things into us, the knowledge of his will. Now, He doesn't stop with just knowing it. He says, fill them up, Lord. Look at that verse again. Ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Oh, God. We take one step because we've seen one truth, and it's a glorious step, and it's a glorious truth. Give them the next one. Give them the next one. Take them down the road, oh Lord. Bring them into the next county. Show them the next state. And it just stretches out before them. This is God's heart and mind for man. Fill them with it. To me, if I'm filled with the knowledge of his will, that desire to do it, my own will, it's shrinking, isn't it? We sang this a while ago about the water song, and it's just kind of like reading the book of Esther. I mean, there's no mention of God per se, but it's describing someone like water running lower and lower and lower. It's he must increase and I must decrease. Less of my will, more of God's will. Less of my thoughts, more of his. Less of my ways, more of his ways. And so Paul says, he prayed about it on Wednesday afternoon. And on Thursday, he woke up and he said, they still need this. And Friday, it faced him as he went to prayer. The Colossians still need this. And so he could pray and say, we give thanks to God always, praying for you. And since the day we heard of your faith, we have not ceased to pray and ask. If you're praying for your children, if you're praying for your grandchildren, here is a wonderful thing to pray. And it's not just, who do I marry, and what house do I buy, and which career do I choose, and these outward trappings. And those are important, don't get me wrong. But we need to know, why did God send his son? What does that mean in my life? How do I now live? Who said that? The Swiss philosopher. Who? Schaeffer says, how then shall we live? We want that to be written upon the hearts of our children, don't we? This is what God expects of you, oh man. He did this to Micah. Micah got the gist of that. Walk humbly, love mercy. Do justly. It's all the will of God's simple, isn't it? Yeah. Let's sit down with Micah and just explore that some and pray that for your children and grandchildren. Pray it for me. Pray it for you. Pray it for our Sunday school teachers. Pray it for the church across the street, down the way, over the hill, and round through the woods. Pray for God's people, that we might again be a spiritually minded people. I referred this morning to this broadcast I heard, and it was just a matter of we need to boycott, we need to pray, we need to fast, we need to do these certain things, and then get the tide of the government swayed back in the direction we think that it ought to go. And that would be nice, but look, if every one of your candidates loses next November, this is not a setback for the kingdom of God. And I meant to say this morning, and I thought, I better say this. The reason those thoughts concern me is because when the Christians look at that way and think that this is what God wants, and when it doesn't happen, they're deflated. No, they are almost defeated. Their whole sense of answered prayer is just lies in a pile of ruins, and the plan of God, they just think it's up in flames, and look, the devil has won. No, no. If the book of Revelation is teaching us anything, it's that God is the victor over all things. Well, okay, let's continue on with where we are here. Paul is asking that they might know God's will. He is asking further that they might please him, verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. This is just preaching the prophet Amos. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? Can you have a civil conversation with someone that you disagree with
Well, we can if we agree to disagree, but there's always this tension there. There's this unspoken something. Maybe it's spoken. It's in the room, and you really can't get past it unless you just say, okay, all right, you go your way, I'll go mine. You believe what you will, and I believe what I will. But it's not that way with God. If we're going to walk with him, we have to agree with him. So said Amos. And so Paul prays that you may walk in a manner worthy of him, to please him in all respects. Now, this is pretty convicting, don't you think? To please him in all respects. My actions, my reactions, the things that pop out of my mouth, the first thought into my head, the way that I control or don't control myself in any situation. Paul is looking at them all and says, every respect to please him. Oh, that's for the advanced saints, someone would say. And maybe Paul is describing advanced sainthood, but he's praying this for every one of them. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is the Lord who has died for us. This is the Lord who's given his soul for us. He's become poor that we might become rich. He has taken upon himself our curse that we might walk in his righteousness. And so it's not too far a stretch to say that we should walk in a manner to please him in every respect. Being fruitful, going on in verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. What might that be? It's whatever the Spirit of God lays upon your heart. It's however the Spirit of the Lord moves you. It's whatever need you see that you can meet. It's the guy beside the road, and he's lying there wounded. And the first guy has passed by on the other side, and the next guy has passed by on the other side, and you think, well, look, these are the top religious dogs in Israel, and they're passing him by. Maybe this is what the righteous man does. But no, the heart's moved, and he says, that man's my neighbor. And then your better judgment gets a hold of you and says, but he's an Israelite and you're a Samaritan. He says, no, look, there's need there. And so he goes, that's a good work. Or think of the impoverished Christians there in almost any church. And Paul could write to them and say, oh, listen, the liberality that is abounded as this offering was taken for the mother church back in Jerusalem. Out of your poverty, this great resource has come up well-pleasing to God. That was a good work, wasn't it? Now, you may say, I don't have much. Let's see. Nope, I don't either. I don't have anything. I was going to show you a couple of small coins. There was a woman. She was not a parable. She was not a fictitious person. It really happened. They were there in the sanctuary, the part of the temple where there was the urns where they would toss the coins. And the rich ones would toss the big coins that would make a big jangle and bang, splash in the pot. And some dear old woman who had nothing but two little copper, we'll just call them pennies, dropped them in. And Jesus said, fellas, you see that? That woman just did a good work. She put in more than all of them because they put in their money for the third dessert. And so they're just down to two desserts after supper. She has nothing to eat. She's going home to nothing. Now, how the Lord knows this? He is the Lord. And he knows the hearts of men. And he knows the condition of your pocketbook. And he knows the state of your pantry. And he sees these two coins going in and says, now that is an offering. Now put this back in the words of our verse, bearing fruit in every good work. And there's a sweetness to it. There's a sacrifice there, but there is this that comes up. And again, we hear Paul praying because this is contrary to the stubborn knot of human will, which just says, no, I'm not going to touch that guy. I'm not going to give that last,
I've only got money for a Big Mac and I'm not giving it. Or I'm not doing this or I'm not doing that. God bringing it forth in our hearts. And the work is born. It's really, to use his illustration, it's the life from the root, and it comes up through the branch, and it comes out as what? As fruit. It's his life. It's his love. It's his mercy. It's his kindness. Going on, knowing him. Verse 10, finally, the end of verse 10. And increasing in the knowledge of God. We've seen him pray in verse 9 for the knowledge of his will. Now he's saying increasing in the knowledge of God. This is one of the things I love about John's statement when he describes the fathers. He says something, it looks kind of like a repetition, because he says, I write to you, children, because you know him. I know you know the Father. Your sins are forgiven, and you know the Father. What is he saying? You've come to know God. This is the thing that really impressed me. I've told this over and again. We can know him. He is knowable. There's a relationship. It's like a hand being extended or an embrace coming around you. It was this sense of it was not just mental. It really impressed me. But then he goes on, he goes to the young man, then he goes to the fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. And it's a picture of Job, if you will. Someone who has been confounded by the doings and the goings of God. Someone who can say, I don't understand him. Someone who could say, he is so far beyond me that my mind cannot grasp him. And yet he can say, for all those things, I love him and I trust him and I praise him all the more. I thought I knew God, but no, now my eye sees thee. It's that kind of knowing him. It's you've walked with him long enough that you know something of the pattern of his ways, something of his character, something of his nature. And Paul is saying that this is open for everybody in the church there in Colossae. Why not Nacogdoches? Why not you? Why not me? To come to know God better and better and better. To go deeper and deeper with him and to sense something of the glory of his person. And speaking of that, let's go on, verse 11. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Every time I see that phrase anymore, I think we're getting an echo of where Paul's been. When he describes the magnificence of God's glory, when he describes the riches of his glory, when he describes the greatness of it, I hear Paul wrestling with this sense of not, I can't say what I've seen. I can't report where I've been. I can't relate the things that I has my eyes have beheld, whether I was in the body or not, I don't know. But it left an impression upon the man. And when he begins to speak of the glory, when he begins to relate this, the glorious might of Almighty God, I just think he's describing something that he has seen, a little touch of it. So he asked that these people might be strengthened with that. Oh, you mean we can know something of that? Yes. Pray that for your grandchildren. Oh God, strengthen them with all power according to your glorious might. When's the last time you saw that on a prayer request? You know, we don't have to be successful, but pray that God would strengthen us with all power according to his glorious might, that we might attain the steadfastness and the patience that is becoming to a servant of Christ, a child of God. And then he goes on. After growing stronger, he wants them to be thankful, and not just mechanical in their thanks, but joyously thankful. Joyously giving thanks to the Father
Why? For he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There is that thought. We've been here before, and it really struck me going through the book of Colossians. We are as qualified. We have every right because of Jesus to be there as Father Abraham. Well, he was an Amorite, according to Ezekiel. He was from Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan before God comes to him. And here I'll be standing next to him, perhaps, well, probably at some remove, but another pagan that is now part of a chosen race. Why? Because I have been qualified to do so. Now, I think we all hope to see every one of us right there in the glory, successfully crowned with glory and life and immortality, right? And this will be our joy. This will be our glory. And as we, if and all, we all stand there, it will be because he has qualified us to be there. It's not that Mark's more righteous than Tom. Tom's more righteous than Craig. Craig's more righteous than Steve. No. Christ is righteous as for all. And he's given his righteousness to you, to you, to you. And there we stand, qualified as Abraham. Well, that blesses me. That means that all the promises God gave to Abraham, he's given to me. And all the rights he's given to Abraham, he's given to me. And all the comfort to Abraham is given to me. And the fact that he would speak of Abraham as a friend means that he just might speak that to me. And there's a hand extended. And there is something about joy. There's something about I can give thanks to God for that and it make a smile come across my face, if not my heart. Oh, Lord. Thank you for this. So he prays. Paul prays that they might know God's will, that they might please him, that they might be fruitful, that they might know him more, that they might grow strong with the glory of his majesty, and that they might be a glad people, thankful people. Well, I prayed that a couple of months ago. Paul prayed it every day, all the time. Oh, saint, listen. The Lord must do these things in us. And so it is all the more the kind of thing that we can come to him and say, now, Lord, you remember, you told the parable about not growing weary. You told the parable about standing at the door and knocking until we had an answer. You're the one that told the parable about the unrighteous judge and the widow that kept tugging on his robes. And so, Lord, just as you've said, so we do. We will seek you about this again and again and again until you make them living realities in our spirits. Let's pray. Lord, beyond a rush of words, give us the settled conviction that this is thy doing. This is the work of thy good spirit. This is, as we looked a bit this morning into the great counsel of the Almighty planning our salvation, and it was, if we may think of it this way, given to the Spirit of God to bring this to fruition in all of our lives, then we do beseech you and pray for such help as we've just read tonight, Lord, that you'd help every one of us. You'd make us strong in you, a glad people, a thankful people, a discerning people, a pleasing people. Lord, bring these things to pass and show us. Show us what it means to tug on your sleeve. Show us what it means to stand at your door and ask. Lord, show us what it means to keep persevering in these requests. Grant this to us, Lord. Oh, we're so betrayed by the spirit of this age, but wipe this off of us, Lord. Give to us the Spirit of God, the Spirit of heaven, the Spirit of glory. May that be what governs our thinking and our living and our praying.
And Lord, bless us now this week as we go forth, as we come out, as we go out and come in. Lord, bless all of it. Help us in everything that we do. And for the glory of Christ, we pray this. In his name, amen.